So this is our third of three talks, our last talk. We've talked about identity, we've talked about joy, we're going to talk about purpose tonight. And yeah, again, there's so much more to talk about than what we're going to talk about in the next half hour. And, you know, in some ways, all this has done has made me realize how much I have to learn and how much I don't know and how much more there is to think about and pray about and study and all the rest. So hopefully this will spark your interest and help you to think about these things a little more fully. And if you have questions, I'd love to chat about them afterwards. But tonight we're talking about purpose. So when I graduated high school and left Baltimore for Philadelphia, I went to go to a school called the University of the Arts. And my goal, and I'm a little embarrassed to admit this fully, but my goal in life when I went to the University of the Arts was to become the next Walt Disney. That's what I wanted to do. I went there to study film and animation, and my goal was to make a lot of money making cartoons. And that's what I thought I was going to do. Some things happened that I didn't expect my freshman year in college. And the next 4 years then became a time of me wrestling with what I was doing and why I was doing it and what were my real life goals and, you know, what was the point of it all. And in fact, 1 year during college, I was ready to drop out. It was my junior year in college. I went to my pastor and I told him, I'm done. I don't need to be in college anymore. I'm not going to do this anyway. I knew I wasn't going into the arts as a career, and I thought my time would be spent better doing something else rather than finishing art school. And my pastor actually persuaded me to finish art school. Actually, he told me he wouldn't let me drop out of art school. And that was it, pretty much. So I stayed in and finished up. But it brings up the question, right? Why are you here? Why are you here? What are you hoping to accomplish? What are your goals in life? And those questions could be taken one of two ways, right? They could be taken in the sense of, why are you here at the University of Illinois? What are you hoping to get out of your education? What are your academic and vocational goals, right? That's one way the question could be taken. It could be taken, why are you here on planet Earth, right? And why do you even exist in the first place? And those two sets of questions, right, why are you here at University of Illinois or here in your vocation or here in your career, and why are you here on planet Earth, those two questions really are more related than we give them credit or than we think at first. Because we choose our academic goals, we choose our vocational goals based on our wider view of the world, our wider view of what is important, our wider view of meaning and purpose in life. As a young kid, right, my goal in life was to make myself happy. And I thought that money was the key to that. And I also had some slight talent for drawing and I loved cartoons. So I thought maybe I could be rich doing something that I loved. That didn't work out. I didn't realize it at the time that I was actually following two of the most common strands of career advice, according to a guy named Benjamin Todd, who's a researcher with a group called 80,000 Hours. And 80,000 Hours, that name comes from the fact that each of us has roughly 80,000 hours in our adult working life. Do the math. It's like 82,000 or something like that. And Todd says that the two most common bits of advice for people who are thinking about careers are follow the money and follow your passions. Now, he also says that neither of those are good bits of advice for choosing a career, and neither one is a guarantee for success. He says that trying to become rich, of course, if you are trying to follow the money, that doesn't mean you're actually going to become rich. You could fail. And of course, even if you do become rich, he goes on to point out that you could end up being very miserable and being rich. You know, it's almost cliche nowadays to say that someone who has a lot of money may be miserable because money itself cannot make you happy, right? There are certain things money can't buy. It can't buy happiness. It can't buy friendship. It can't buy real love, and so on and so forth, right? So Todd says, look, even if you do follow the money, that's not necessarily going to make you successful. It's not necessarily going to make you happy. And then he also says, if you follow your passion, that's not necessarily going to make you successful either. Because just because you're passionate about something doesn't mean you're going to be any good at it. And just because you're passionate about something today doesn't mean you're going to be passionate about it tomorrow. Right? Even if you're following your passions, you still may end up in a job that you're really miserable at because you thought you would love it, but once you got into it, maybe it didn't turn out to be all that you had dreamed of, or maybe your love waned, right? You loved it at first, but over time, it lost its luster, and then you're stuck in a job and a career that isn't all that exciting for you. So what is Todd's advice, right? Benjamin Todd's advice is not follow the money, not follow your passions, but do what's valuable. That's what he says. Do what's valuable. And Todd wants people to make a difference in life. He's basically advocating a kind of altruistic way of looking at life. Do what's valuable. And there's actually a lot of helpful stuff on their website. I think it's pretty interesting. But maybe you might notice right away a potential problem with his advice. Maybe only if you think about it too much. If you don't think about it too much, it's like, yeah, that sounds good. Do what's valuable. That makes sense. But if you think about it and begin to process, you end up with a question. Well, what is valuable? What is really going to have long-term impact? To follow the money, at least, is somewhat straightforward. You just have to know what is lucrative and what's not. Maybe not the easiest thing, but and then you have to actually get there. But to follow your passions, that's a little bit more difficult because sometimes you know what you're passionate about and you're ready to go and ready to take on the world for X. And sometimes you have no idea what you're passionate about or you don't feel like you're passionate about anything. But to do what's valuable, well, what is valuable? Who defines what's valuable? How do I determine what has value and what doesn't have value? What has impact and what doesn't have impact? Now, again, I think Todd is on to something, but we have to ask some questions or answer some questions before what he's saying can be really helpful to us. The mundane, the this-worldly question of career path is really rooted in the bigger question of what is valuable. What is value? How do I determine what is valuable? Or to put it all differently, right? The question, what is my purpose here, is rooted in the question, what is my purpose? Big P, purpose. There's the transcendent big picture question about life that grounds the little questions, the imminent, this worldly questions, like why am I taking this class as opposed to that class, right? That little question is grounded in the bigger question of why am I here on this earth in the first place? So our thinking as we wrestle with purpose has to be big enough to cover both of those fields, right? It has to answer the little p purpose question, why am I here in this class, at this school, etc. And it has to answer the big p purpose question of why am I here on planet Earth in the first place. As I've been thinking about this and wrestling through these things, the best thing I thought I could do was talk about four teachings in the Bible that directly or indirectly speak to this issue of why am I here. They're really big things, so we're just going to skim over them. They're certainly not comprehensive. There are other things that we could say, but there are four things that have stuck out to me that I think if you get these four things, they will guide you in answering those questions, right? They begin to give us a grid to think through the question, why am I here? What is my big P purpose, little p purpose, right? These four things give us a grid for that. And they're the Bible's teaching on these four things. The Bible's teaching on glory, the Bible's teaching on the resurrection, the Bible's teaching on vocation, and the Bible's teaching on wisdom.
glory, resurrection, vocation, wisdom. And maybe you'll notice that we're kind of beginning on the more transcendent big picture side with glory and moving toward the more mundane sort of little picture side of wisdom. So we're kind of moving from the big to the little, from the bigger picture to the more particular picture. So first we'll talk about glory. Scientists believe that if we don't destroy ourselves first, in a billion years, the sun is going to become so hot that it's going to boil the oceans and life on Earth will cease. I realize that claim scientists believe. Certain scientists, not all scientists, obviously, but some scientists believe that in a billion years, the sun is going to become so hot that it's going to boil all water on the Earth and life will cease to exist. And then 5 to 6 billion years after that, the sun is going to grow so large that it's going to engulf planet Earth. And at some point, right, life as we know it will stop. I'm not a philosopher, but many philosophers who believe in a secular materialistic worldview, that is a worldview that believes that this physical world is all that there is, right? There's nothing beyond it, nothing more than it. Many philosophers with that worldview have drawn certain, I think, logical conclusions from the fact that the world is one day going to burn up. And the end result, they suggest, is that there is no ultimate purpose for the world and there's no meaning. The idea is, right, whatever you live for, whatever you work toward, whatever you're building, it's all going to come to an end at some point. And your only option really is to say that I'm just living for the moment. I'm not really going to care about some enduring purpose, some enduring meaning. I just want to be happy in the here and now in the time that I have. So my chief end is my own happiness. Maybe the happiness of a few people that I can impact in the short time that I have on this earth. So if you're not living for some larger purpose, you end up with a smaller, maybe more modest purpose, you would say, living for yourself, which lasts, you know, 40, 60, 80 years, however long, and then it's over. And everything is shown, they say, everything is shown to have been pointless after all. Now, there are two biblical teachings that interact with this. The Bible's teaching on glory, on the one hand, and the Bible's teaching on the resurrection, on the other hand. That those are the first two that we're going to talk about. So the Bible's teaching on glory. The Bible teaches that we're all living for some kind of glory. We were created for glory. Now, glory, it just means greatness. So we're all living for some kind of greatness, to enjoy some greatness in the world. That may be the glory of the arts, maybe the glory of athletic ability, maybe the glory of a quiet family life. Maybe the glory of academic achievement or even of human flourishing, but we're all living for something, for some kind of human or some kind of glory. We all enjoy, depend upon, imitate, live for, right, some great thing. But the Bible teaches the one great thing that we were meant to live for, that we were created to live for, is to enjoy the greatness of God. As some of you know, at least, right, in the 1640s, some men created a catechism, a series of questions and answers to teach the Christian faith. And the first question was, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that they gave was, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were created to enjoy God in all of his greatness and to make that greatness known in the world. And yet when we turn to the Bible, when we turn to the first book of Romans, what we find is, the first chapter of the book of Romans, what we find is that the essence of sin is actually to exchange the glory of God for the glory of created things. So instead of living to enjoy the greatness of God, what we find actually in the world is that we are often living to enjoy some other greatness, some greatness in the world that God made rather than in the God who made the world. And if you think about the picture that some, at least, scientists have given, right, some scientists who hold to secular materialism, that this world is going to burn up one day and that's it, that everything that you have been living for is going to come to an end, that no matter what you try to do in this life, no matter what you make or accomplish, it will all come to an end or all come to nothing. But if what the Bible teaches is true, and we were created for God, for some transcendent glory, no matter what happens to earth, the glory for which we are living remains uncorrupted. That is, the greatness of your reputation and your family and your business and your academic career, even the greatness of humanitarian effort, that is all going to come to an end. It will be forgotten, not just forgotten, but no one even will be around to remember it on the materialistic scheme, right? It's just, that's it. Everything's gone. Everybody's gone. But maybe, right, maybe there's actually something bigger that we were meant to live for. Maybe there's some greater glory, right, that was meant to grab hold of our hearts. Now, we have to think about this really in conjunction with the next point on the resurrection. Because again, in the one scheme, death is the end, right? When the sun turns to a red giant and consumes the earth, that's it, right? Game over. Everything is ended. But Christians have always been stuck on this notion of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, of course, is central to Christianity. We believe Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins and to bear God's judicial wrath for our disobedience, but that he didn't stay dead, right? We believe that he rose on the third day, and in Jesus, in the resurrection, we see the Father's glory, right? We see his love at the cross. We see his power in the resurrection. In Jesus, we're told all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And so we can say that in Jesus, God's glory becomes man. And it dies, Jesus dies, and defeats death and then rises again. And so to live for God's glory is not simply some abstraction, to live for some principle out there, right? But to live for God's glory is to live for the resurrected Christ, to live for the one who embodied that glory, to live for the one who came to live and die and rise to display that glory for us, to live for the one who conquered death. So Christians believe that we too, we will rise from the dead when Jesus returns, so that those who trust in Jesus are united to Jesus by faith, and then Jesus' resurrection secures our resurrection. He rose, we will rise as well. It's interesting, as you read through the Bible, you find that the Bible also talks about a fiery end to the world, to the created order as it is. Peter, in his second letter, says that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are in it will be exposed. He says, goes on, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, the teaching of the scriptures is that though the earth will indeed be destroyed, God is going to make something new out of the ashes. That the fire that destroys is also going to be a fire that purifies. And as Christians will rise from the dead at Jesus' return, so the earth will be renewed at the same time. And we will then dwell with God, experiencing his glory, right, for eternity. Now think about what this means. I mean, some say that the world is going to burn up, that the sun is going to consume the earth, and everything that we know will come to an end. And that's it, right? Everything you have lived for, there will be no enduring meaning whatsoever. But Christianity teaches that yes, the world is going to burn up, but that is not the end, that God is going to renew all things, that Christ, who has defeated death already, will endure, that the glory for which we live, that brings the greatest delight, that is going to endure as well. And so, suppose with me, right, that there is something bigger, right? How would that change the way that you are living now? How would that change what you are doing right here and right now if you were living for some bigger glory, some transcendent glory? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, in light of the resurrection, the whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. At the end of that chapter, he has this statement. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that's the work of Jesus, always abounding in that work, knowing that in the Lord, in Jesus, your labor is not in vain. See, if you're living for created things that perish and you perish with them, then everything you do is ultimately in vain. Paul says it's pointless. But if you're living for uncreated glory, if you're living for Jesus and death is not the end, then what you do here matters, both now and for eternity. If death is the end, then what we do here doesn't matter, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, again, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, it doesn't make a difference. But if there's a resurrection, if life is going to go on after death, then what we do here and now matters. Now, if we add, we need to add to this, we're really just building, right? So talking about glory, add to that this understanding of the resurrection, that life goes on. Add to that the Christian teaching on vocation. Right. In fact, the very word vocation actually has Christian origins. The word vocation means calling. That's all vocation means. It means calling. And it was originally used to mean calling to the church, right? The calling of a priest or the calling of a monk or the calling of a nun. That's what it meant in the Middle Ages. And the first person, I really think that, as far as I can tell, the first person to use the word to mean occupation or business or profession, as we do today, was Martin Luther. He's the one who began to use that word vocation, not just in a sort of in the sense of spiritual church work, but in the sense of the work that we do every day. Luther realized that every legitimate type of work is a calling from God, whatever it is that you might be doing. Now, this is really tied up, the understanding of vocation is tied up with some other things that the Bible talks about. The Bible's teaching on love and on service. Every legitimate vocation is an act of love, because every legitimate vocation is really an act of service to those around you. This is obvious if you're a nurse or if you're a school teacher or a social worker or a stay-at-home mom, right? Your actions, your life, your vocation is spent serving the people around you. Also, if you're a nonprofit worker, right, working to alleviate poverty or prejudice or injustice, it's maybe obvious, right, that you're working to serve the people around you. It's less obvious, but it's no less true if you're a construction worker building buildings for others, right? Your daily work of building homes, that's in service to others. If you're an artist, right, and you paint to bring joy or beauty to others or to provoke them to thought, you're serving the people around you. If you're a musician, right, you enrich the lives of others. If you are in the food industry, from growing to transporting to cooking, right, you are serving those around you. Every legitimate calling, every legitimate vocation is an act of service to the people around you on some level. Whether it seems distant or whether it's immediate, it's serving people. Well, the Bible teaches that there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friend. Of course, that verse is ultimately speaking about Jesus, who went to the cross to bear our sins, to die for us. He served us by dying for us. We are called to serve others by living for them, not dying for them, but by living for them, right? We lay down our life, not by dying as Jesus did, though at times Christians are called to do that for God and for others, but we lay down our lives by living for others, by serving our fellow human beings with whatever gifts, in whatever calling we might find ourselves. Paul says we're to do good to all men, and we do that first in and through our vocations. I mean, think about it. It would be odd if God asked us to do good to all men and to serve others, but not in the 40 hours a week that we're working, but in whatever time we have left over. No, Paul says, in our work, right, we serve Christ by serving others. He says in Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. He's talking to slaves, and he's saying, look, in your life as a slave, you are serving the Lord Christ. In Ephesians 6, similar place. He says, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So he's saying you're serving Christ in your work, in your calling, in your vocation, as you serve the people around you. Again, Paul says in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, certainly this takes place outside of our vocations, right? But it takes place inside as well, as we imitate our Savior, as we serve others in our callings, whether you're, you know, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, it doesn't matter, right? Whatever you're doing, you are serving Christ by serving the people around you. And that's the central idea in vocation, really, is you're serving Christ by serving others in whatever you're calling. Again, the Benjamin Todd, the guy with 80,000 hours, says that you're to do something valuable. And I agree, right? We are to do something valuable. We're to serve Christ by serving others. We're to live for his glory by caring for the needs of those around us as he cared for our needs by dying on the cross for us. Do you see how these things build on one another, right? If we're living for the glory of God in light of the resurrection to come, so our work is meaningful, by serving those around us as Christ served us in the cross, which then brings us to the last point, which is about wisdom. Because how do I know what I need to do? We're moving, again, from sort of the bigger picture, the transcendent, to the mundane, to the little picture of the decisions that we have to make day to day. We're moving from the glory of God to the resurrection to serving. And now, okay, what about you? Right? What are you doing? I mean, you have to make choices, right? You have to make the choice of what to study or what classes to take or where to move or what job to take or whom to marry. I mean, all kinds of decisions that you have to make. But all of those big decisions, you need wisdom. And it may be a shock to you, maybe not, for me to hear me say that, of course, for all of those big decisions, God is not going to tell you what to do. God's not going to tell you what classes you need to take or where to live or whom to marry. These are decisions that we need to wrestle with and think through. And, you know, I've heard people kind of derisively say that being a Christian is easy because you don't have to think about anything. You just do what the Bible tells you. But of course, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that's not true. The Bible does say a lot. And it gives us a story to live in light of. It gives us principles to live out. God gives commands and promises that we're to believe and obey. But we must creatively find our place in that story. We must creatively apply those principles. We must think through how those commands apply to our situations and how those promises apply to our situations. It's not that simple, right? It takes effort. It takes work. And once you have these first three things in place, right, once you're seeking to live for the greatness and the glory of God instead of living for created things, once you're hoping in the resurrection, realizing that your work here and now means something, it matters, that somehow its value transcends even death, according to Paul. Once you know that we're each called to love others through sacrificial service in big and little ways, in and outside of our vocations, then the question becomes, okay, how am I going to do this? And there are six things that are helpful, I think, for making these kinds of decisions. I'll go through them pretty quickly, but the first is prayer. Maybe should be obvious, but James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. We're to live for the glory of God, but we're also to rely on that glory, to rely on God's greatness, to rely on his wisdom and his knowledge, right? We trust him. We rely on him, and so we ask him for guidance. You know, just because there's not going to be a text message from heaven telling you what job you should take, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to lead you by his Spirit as you work through the decision-making process, right? And so we pray, we ask him for wisdom, and we ask him for guidance. The second thing is Scripture, right? What does Scripture actually say about your vocation, about your calling, about you, about your particular situation, right? What commands do you need to obey here and now? What promises does Scripture give you to hope in or to find comfort in through this process? Let Scripture guide you, right, as far as it will. Third, giftedness, right? Who has God made you to be? What special gifts or talents or abilities do you have? How can you use them to serve Christ by serving others? Fourth, desire, right? Desire. What are your passions, if you have any? They are important. God creates each of us. He even directs our desires. Now, desires, it's true, can be sinful. That's why we start with Scripture. What Scripture says is more important than what desires I have. But my desires are not unimportant. As long as I am in line with what Scripture teaches, where are my desires leading me? Where are my passions leading me? They're important. Fifth is our opportunity, right? What opportunities do we have to serve others right here and now? As I look around me, what needs do I see that are out there that aren't being fulfilled, that I can have an impact on in some way? How can I best meet those needs? This is what, again, this is what Benjamin Todd means by doing something of value. And it is important. It's an important piece of the whole picture. How can I serve the people around me? And then finally, counsel, right? What are others telling me? What do my parents, what do my teachers, what do my friends say? Again, it's not all important, but it's a good indicator, right? Listen to what people are saying. Take their advice to heart. See, what is my purpose? What is my purpose in life? As you live for God's glory in the person of Christ, as you hope in the resurrection, by as you serve those around you, as who you are, right, in your unique person, your unique situation, independence upon God, as you do those things, you will discover your purpose in life, and you will discover God's calling for you. That's a number of pieces, all of which we could have gone into deeper. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, boy, I'd like to, you know, we could do a talk on each one of those, right? Each of those four things, a talk on God's glory and how it impacts vocation, a talk on the resurrection and how it impacts vocation, a talk on vocation itself, and a talk on wisdom. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to end there. But each of those things, obviously, you want to further study and think through, and especially the resurrection, actually, and how that impacts our callings in life. I think there's a lot of profound things to think about there, reading and rereading through 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. But I'm going to stop there. We can go ahead and eat and keep talking. And if you have questions, you can pepper me with them afterwards. So.